Centerpoint Church, who are we? We are the people of God, called out from the world, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, being transformed by the Spirit, and journeying together to the day when the rule of God covers the earth. One of my favorite stories is Les Mis by Victor Hugo. There's a musical that's really great. There's a recent Hollywood movie that's based on that musical. It's pretty good, but there's nothing like the book. If you haven't read it, I really encourage you to do so. In the story, we meet a prisoner named Valjean. Now, Valjean's only crime was stealing a loaf of bread. But because he tried to escape from prison several times, he ended up serving 19 years of forced labor for that piece of bread. When he was released, he found it hard to get acclimated back to normal life. You see, he was branded as a prisoner, but he also had to carry papers that identified his past. And so when he tried to find work, it was hard to get anybody to even hire him. And when he actually did find work, they were able to pay him basically nothing because he had been a convict. Lodging was hard to find, too. Many of the inns turned him away, and he couldn't even get permission to stay out back in someone's stable. They were desperate times for Jean Valjean. But there was one who was willing to take him in and show him kindness, and that was a bishop who invited him into his place of lodging. He gave him a warm meal. He gave him a nice, comfortable bed to sleep in. But during that meal, Valjean had noticed something, and it was a lot of silver on the dinner table and around the house. And so in the middle of the night, while the bishop was fast asleep, Valjean grabbed all the silver that he could find, and he fled. That was how he chose to repay the kindness of the bishop. The next morning, there was a knock on the bishop's door. It was Valjean, but he was accompanied by three police officers. They had come to return the silver to the bishop before taking Valjean back to prison. But in a most shocking display of grace, the bishop informed the police officers that, in fact, Valjean had not stolen that silver. Actually, he claims to have given it to him as a gift. So not only was Valjean not arrested for that crime, but he also got to keep that very expensive silver. But there was one condition from the bishop. It was that Valjean was to use the money from that silver to become an honest man. Now, at first, Valjean goes right back to his criminal ways. But soon after, he is overcome by his crimes. All at once, he realizes the weight of the man that he had been. And here's a portion of what happened next. His legs gave way abruptly under him, as though an invisible power had suddenly overwhelmed him with the weight of his evil conscience. He fell, exhausted, on a large stone, his fists clenched in his hair, his face on his knees, and he cried, "I am a wretch!" And his heart burst. He began to cry. It was the first time that he had wept in 19 years. As he wept, daylight penetrated more and more clearly into his soul, an extraordinary light, a light at once ravishing and terrible. He examined his life, and it seemed horrible to him, his soul, and it seemed frightful to him. You see, for the first time in his life, Jean Valjean had become aware of just how wretched he was. And as the book switches to another scene, the reader is left wondering, what happened to him? Did he become an honest man? When we hear that story, it makes us feel good, doesn't it? I mean, it's a hardened criminal. He realizes his guilt. He's overcome with grief at what he has done. It's good. We like that. But at the same time, we also hope it doesn't stop there, right? Because recognizing his wretchedness, that's a good step for sure, but he still needs to give up that lifestyle if he's actually going to change his ways. And if he doesn't do that, it's easy to see that he's probably destined for disaster. Probably will end up back in prison or perhaps even worse. And to a certain extent, we can relate to his situation, right? I mean, no, we probably haven't been hardened criminals, but we all have had moments when we've just really felt the weight of our sin. Perhaps, like Valjean, we've even been so moved that we weep at the extent of our wickedness. But is that enough? When we're confronted with the reality of our sin, is it enough for us just to simply recognize that we've sinned? You know, is God satisfied with that? Is it as if we're going to get some sort of pat on the back? Great job, you know you've sinned. And we just keep doing what we've been doing? Or, if we continue in our sinful ways, is it possible that, like Valjean, we too could find ourselves on a path to certain disaster? In our text for this morning, Israel is faced with just such a scenario. And over the past several weeks in 1 Samuel, we've seen just how sinful Israel's request for a king was. But so far, Israel has seemed totally oblivious to that sin. Well, in 1 Samuel 12, they're going to finally realize what they've done, but they're challenged to go beyond simply recognizing that sin. They must also properly respond to that sin. How are they to do this? Why was it so important that they do this? We'll see the answers as we wrestle with the critical question that arises from our text this morning. And it's this: to avoid certain disaster, what is the proper way for God's people to respond to their sin? To avoid certain disaster, what is the proper way for God's people to respond to their sin? We'll begin in 1 Samuel 12. I encourage you to turn there. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 6. 1 Samuel 12, 6, where we're going to see first that Israel is dramatically confronted with the reality of their sin. Starting in verse 6. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." So you've got this picture here. Israel is assembled before Samuel, their spiritual leader. And what you have is almost a judicial language of sorts. You know, if you wanted to put it in the modern day context, maybe that of a courtroom. And what you have is Samuel almost as a prosecuting attorney before Israel, the defendant. And he's going to lay out their crime before them. I like the way that the NET Bible translates verse 7. "Now take your positions so I may confront you before the Lord." What is he accusing them of? What's the problem? What are the accusations? We see that starting in verse 8. And as I read, I would encourage you, be looking for a pattern in what you see in the Israelites' actions throughout this portion. Look at verse 8. "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. He sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall serve over us, when the Lord your God was your king.' And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Did you see the pattern? Throughout Israel's history, God had been faithful to deliver his people when they both cried out to him and then also devoted themselves to follow him. Inevitably, Israel would stray. They would find themselves in trouble again, but they would cry out, they would devote themselves to God, and he would raise up for them a deliverer once again to save them. I mean, we see that especially in the book of Judges, over and over. But then in verse 12, which is present day here in the text, we see a change in the pattern. Israel didn't cry out for help and then commit to following God. What did they do? They just asked for help. That's it. But not just any help. They wanted a king. As we've talked about for the last several weeks, essentially they wanted all the security of having a deliverer, an earthly king, without actually having to devote themselves to following their God. They wanted to be just like all the other nations. That's why their request was so bad. It seems they wanted all the benefits of having an earthly king without actually being devoted to their one true king, their God. Now, at this point in 1 Samuel, it's become really obvious to the reader that Israel's request was a bad one. It was a sinful one. Of course, Samuel knows it. He knew that all the way back in chapter 8 when they first asked for a king. The only people at this point who don't seem to realize what they've done is Israel. But through Samuel, God's about to make it very clear just how wicked their request for a king was. Skip down to verse 16. "Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Okay, what's with the weather here? It doesn't really seem like a big deal until you consider the time of year it is. In verse 17, we see that it's the harvest time, which is somewhere between May and June. And the reason that's important is because it almost never rained or stormed during that time of the year. That's the dry season. And yet here, Samuel calls upon the Lord, and there comes all of this thunder and rain that would have been most unexpected at that time of the year. What's the point? Well, as the Israelites are looking out over the horizon and they are seeing the rain fall and they're hearing the thunder crashing, there is no mistaking it. God had spoken through his prophet Samuel. And what Samuel had said, those accusations he had made against the people of Israel, they were true. The sin of the Israelites in asking for a king was indeed great. And the people's response? We saw that at the end of verse 18. "And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel." The game is up. Israel can no longer hide behind their ignorance of this sin. The reality of what they have done is painted across the canvas of the sky for everyone to see. Indeed, their wickedness is great. And it seems that for the first time, they finally realize it. And what comes next, I think, is the key to this whole passage. Because they now know how sinful they've been, but will they actually do anything about it? Like we talked about earlier, are they going to go beyond recognition and actually respond to their sin? Now, given their track record so far in 1 Samuel, we might be tempted to think, probably not. But you know what? They actually do. In verse 19, we're going to see their response, and it's going to be the first answer to our question from the text this morning. And we're going to see that to avoid certain disaster, the proper way for God's people to respond to their sin is to repent. The proper way for God's people to respond to their sin is to repent. Verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." The people of Israel have realized their sin. And in asking Samuel to intercede on their behalf before God, they demonstrate they have an attitude of repentance over what they've done. And keep in mind, this is no trivial decision for Israel. Deuteronomy 28 lists a great number of blessings that Israel could expect their faithful God to follow through with if they were to remain faithful to their God. But there were even more so the devastation if they chose not to remain so faithful to God. And so their cry for mercy in verse 19, that's not some sort of overly dramatic plea. It is indeed a call for God to spare them out of his mercy. They have sinned and they are begging that God would extend to them mercy and not judgment. For us today, I think we would do well to follow Israel's example here. That when we are confronted with the weight, the reality of our sin, that we might respond in humble repentance before the Lord. What does that look like? It's a change of attitude toward our sin that results in a change of action. A change in attitude that's going to result in a change of action, which means, first of all, when it comes to sin, we actually have to call it what it is. We don't try to sweep it under the rug. We don't try to minimize it. We don't look around at everybody else and compare our sin to theirs and think, well, theirs seems a lot bigger than mine, so I guess it's okay. No, instead, we have a proper view of our sin that recognizes that, as Israel did, they knew that our wickedness is deserving of death. That it is only because of divine mercy that we can sin against a holy God and live. And once we're willing to call sin what it is, that's when we actually have to make the decision to turn from that sin and take a different path. It doesn't do a lot of good if we're going to recognize that what we're doing is sin and yet not be willing to turn from it and go in a different direction. But that's the hard part, right? It probably doesn't take a lot of convincing us that there's sin in our lives. We know that. We know that clicking on those images is wrong. We know that our pride is wrong. We know that our judgmental attitude is wrong. We know that the harsh way we talk to our spouse and our children is wrong. We know that our impatience is wrong. We know that. It's not hard for us to admit those things. But it's turning that admission into a different action. That's the hard part. And that's usually where the true nature of our repentance shows up. Because if all we are is sorry that we've sinned, if we're just sorry that we got caught, that's not true repentance. That's just regret. As a teenager, I would have fit that definition to a T. On the outside, it looked awful good to everybody. I knew what to say. I knew the right words, the right way to act, so that everybody thought that things were A-okay with me. But the reality of it was that I was deeply ingrained in sin. And as I thought about it, I usually had two responses to it. One of them, and this was the one that I tended to prefer quite a bit, was that I would just try to minimize it. I would look around at the people at school and think, well, boy, I know what they're doing and that and that and that, and that's a lot worse than what I'm doing. So, you know, maybe just this time I don't even have to worry about it. I won't even call it sin because I don't think it was really that bad. So I'm off the hook. No guilt there. Another response was to realize what I had done was bad. And to be all sad and to moan before the Lord and say, oh, forgive me, I'm never going to do it again, and I'm going to follow you. And what happened? Nothing. It didn't happen. There was almost a change of attitude toward my sin. Almost. But there was certainly no change of action. True repentance means that we not only admit our sin, but we also determine that by God's grace, we're not going to return to that sin. Israel has actually gotten this much right so far. But what's next? I mean, after all, we have seen this before. We just saw that earlier in 12. They would repent. They would say they're going to turn to God, and then they fall right back into their ways. So this is a good step, but what happens next? They've made a decision to repent, but what now? That's where we see in the rest of chapter 12. And what we're going to find is the second answer to our question for the morning. And it's that to avoid certain disaster, the proper way for God's people to respond to their sin is first, repent, and then obey. Repent and obey. Look at verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you." Makes sense, right? It's a logical complement to repentance. The Israelites were to turn away from their sin and to turn toward obedience. That seems to be the essence of Samuel's call. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things. Fear the Lord. Serve him. These are some really obvious good ideas, but to actually follow through with them, that's the tough part. But notice again the motivation at the end of verse 24. "For consider what great things he has done for you." The Lord had never ceased to provide for, to protect his people in the past. And he would certainly not fail to do so in the future. All right. This sounds really good so far. Okay, Israel's on the right track. Seems like things are looking up. We've got some ideas, some things that we can do. But there's still kind of a not so little elephant in the room here. Because what's the big deal? I mean, think about it. Why is it so important that Israel actually follows through with this? I mean, why not just try out this repentance thing for a little bit? They had gotten pretty good at that. And well, then maybe they fall back into their own ways. What's the big deal? What's at stake? Is there anything at stake? After all, God had always been there to rescue them in the past. Why wouldn't they expect that to just continue? So if they fail again, big whoop. That's where the very last words of Samuel's speech come in. That's verse 25. "But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." You can't get much clearer than that. I mean, Israel had better take this call to obedience seriously, or devastating consequences could ensue. I mean, yes, God had been merciful to Israel in the past when they had strayed. And yes, he has repeatedly promised that he would not fully abandon his people. But that's no license for Israel to presume upon his grace. They are to take note and obey. God was giving Israel, in essence, an opportunity to start over. You've got a clean slate here. Yes, they had sinned when they asked for a king, but God could use even that for his glory He could work through their sinful request, turn it around, use it for good if Israel and their king were to obey him, to follow him, to serve him with their hearts. But if they don't, they could expect disaster in the form of judgment. While this particular speech obviously was delivered specifically to the Israelites, the principles in it are echoed all throughout Scripture, both the Old Testament and in the New. As the people of God, we are called to a radical obedience that rejects the enticements, the promises of the world, and chooses instead to obey our King. It's seldom easy, but when you think about it, Israel's not the only group that had seen all that God could do over and over. Have we not also seen it time and time and again? Do we really need convincing that he's the one we want to give our lives to? Is it really that hard for us to recognize that, yes, he is the all-powerful, all-worthy one who is deserving of our total devotion? It's not hard to recognize that. The hard part is ultimately determining that we're going to say no to the pull of the world and yes to obedience and serving our King. As I mentioned earlier, I clearly didn't think as a teenager that obedience was worth it. My life was full of sin, but guess what? I didn't get struck down dead. Things seemed to be pretty good, so I didn't really think there was all that compelling a reason for me to change what I was doing. So I didn't. And every now and then I might get a little spooked at the thought of getting caught, or I might be overcome with guilt from time to time at the person I really was inside, how hypocritical I was. But that never stuck. Why? There was no true repentance, that there was no true commitment to obey and to follow my King. Friends, as Israel did, we have a most gracious opportunity to choose obedience to our God and King. Now, we dare not minimize the consequences of not choosing such obedience. I mean, just think about how many Christians in high-profile positions are perhaps thinking, well, nobody will know. It's not that big of a deal. Just a little bit longer. What's the harm? And then before long, you see ministries ruined, a testimony tarnished, and you've got God's name dragged all through the mud. Let's bring it down another step, though. It's not just the high-profile folks. For us, too, the everyday, here and now, can we not also be at risk to have our lives torn apart by the consequences of sin? Of course we can. In our marriages, at work, in our families, in our relationships. If we insist on continuing down a path of sin, we do not know when it is that the Lord may say, enough. Consider the flip side. The fact that God, in his kindness, he has shown us how we can properly respond to our sin. We haven't been left to flounder and figure this out all on our own. He has shown us the way, how we can turn from sin, how we can choose obedience and devotion to God. Obedience is not going to make us perfect. No. But it can make us more like our God. It can help us to reflect him more and more every day as we are out in a world that desperately needs our King. And by his grace, we'll be able to continue serving him, to continue making his name great with our lives. To avoid certain disaster, how do God's people properly respond to their sin? We repent. We call. call sin what it is, and we choose to turn from it. But then we also obey, seeking to serve the Lord with our lives, seeking to honor Him in the day-to-day, big things, little things, all of it. Seeking to obey and honor Him with our lives. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are fallen people, that we so often fall short of the standards that You have set for us in Your Word. But we also proclaim that You are a good and gracious God, that You are patient with us when we fall, that You have given us the opportunity to turn from sin, to follow You. And that as we struggle through the day to day, and as we don't always get it right, we know that You have offered to us forgiveness to keep pursuing obedience, to serve You with our lives. We pray that that would be the testimony of our lives as we go forth into the world seeking to serve You and to make Your name known.